We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We were talking last week about the autonomy of the Baptist Church and how important it is. And I was hoping to finish up tonight, but I got a little sidetracked, and so we'll probably be here one more week. And again, these aren't, I know, traditionally what we do on Wednesday nights, not getting a text and staying there, but I think these are things we need to understand about us as Baptists in our modern day, you know, and how there are various groups or circles of Baptists and why we stand where we stand and how we relate to them, I think it's important to understand. And so that's kind of what this is about. We're going to talk a little bit, probably more next week, about various Baptist groups and colleges and how all that all works together. I'm going to kind of lay some more groundwork for that tonight, though, and try to understand how we got to where we are, at least begin to try to understand it a little bit. So look in Acts chapter 2, if you would. Plus, we might as well get some use out of all this money we spent on PowerPoint projectors and screens, other than when a missionary is here. I do make a prayer. We do have Brother Kuzel coming up here, going to be with us on March the 9th, I think it is, Wednesday night. So we're looking forward to hearing from him. He's going to be staying over and speaking in Bible Institute following night. So appreciate him being able to do that. But in Acts chapter 2, we just sang that song, you know, about how familiar Jesus is to us. Well, this is a familiar passage to us. Verse 41, it'll make more sense, I think, once we get rolling here, but Acts 2, verse 41. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had a central doctrine, didn't they? The doctrine that they learned, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold possessions and their goods and departed them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We got a central doctrine. We have singleness of heart. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church in such an environment, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord tonight in prayer. We're going to talk a little bit more tonight about, you know, about Baptist autonomy and the birth of a machine. And we're going to pull some fellowship in on this and understand how fellowship fits in all of this. And again, this is, again, I hope you understand the importance of it. This is stuff we normally don't teach in church. This is stuff we usually reserve for Bible Institute, and especially pastoral theology and different things. We get into a lot more depth there than this, but just want to get an overview of it. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help. Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, again, we're so thankful for this evening. It's already been good, and now, Lord, we look forward to the most important time, the preaching time. I pray, Lord, you just please speak to our hearts, help us be attentive, to listen to what's being said, and as Pastor has said, to help us to realize how important.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm going to try to stand over here so I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder all the time, see how this works. I'm going to try to keep from tripping over that thing as I wander about a little bit. All right, here we go. This is where we ended last time. We were talking about the autonomy of the church and the birth of a machine. Of course, this again is part two. And what we're going to talk a little bit about tonight is, again, fellowship and how fellowship impacts churches and how fellowship impacts people. You know, fellowship is important, but fellowship, and one of the things we're going to focus on tonight, is that fellowship has an impact. You know, it influences us, doesn't it? I mean, who you fellowship with has an influence, has an impact on who you are. Absolutely it does. If you've got kids of any age, you know that. You know that from experience, because you can always tell when your kids have been fellowshipping, you know, with somebody that's not good for them, you know, because they come home with an attitude, they come home a little mouthier than they probably should. You think to yourself, you know, this really didn't work out too well. This is not a good influence on our kids. And of course, kids are that way. But it's true of us as well. Fellowship influences us also. It influences us not only as individuals, but as a church. And who, again, we fellowship with associates important. So that's what we're going to kind of talk about tonight. Before we get into that, though, let's just remind ourselves a little bit about where we were last week. Just a few words to remember. We were talking about autonomy, the word autonomy. Again, autonomy means self-governing. It comes from the Greek word autonomia. And it's this idea of meaning independent. And the related words, again, as you can see, are freedom, self-reliance, and so forth. And we said last week, really hammered away at the fact that all these words are related to liberty. And as a Baptist church, one thing we should always make sure that we defend. One of the things that we should always make sure that we constantly guard is our autonomy. The fact that, you know, we are a separate entity and we govern ourselves based on the headship of Christ as we see fit. And we're not going to allow anybody into that equation between us and God. So we talked again about these related words, freedom, self-determination, self-rule, and liberty. We also mentioned this. There are two ideas implicit in the truth of the autonomy of every church, and that is independence, no other authority, and sovereignty, no higher authority. Of course, we have no other authority other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no higher authority than our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. By autonomy, we mean that a Baptist church is independent of all other authorities and acknowledges no higher authority under Christ other than itself. And Jesus gave us that authority. We saw that last week in Matthew 18 when he said, whatsoever each of you bound shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So whatever we agree to do here, biblically, God ratifies in heaven, if you want to think about it that way. He agrees with us. Again, we mentioned last week, that doesn't mean we'll be a bunch of rebels. You know, we're not going to start building a compound here on our property and begin to collect firearms and fertilizer and all the other things. Ammonium nitrate, we'll probably get arrested just for mentioning that, but we're not in Canada though, so praise the Lord for that. But we do recognize the fact that there are God-given authorities, such as government, and our submission to government, though, is not absolute. We said last week that as a church, we absolutely should submit to government. As individuals, we should submit to government. It's our duty to submit to government. But again, there are two limitations of that. First, that government does not call upon us to violate the scriptures, and that government doesn't get out of its lane and try to insert itself into our autonomy. So as long as we can avoid those two things, then it's our duty to submit to government as best we can. So we're not going around being a bunch of rebels. Autonomy doesn't mean rebellion. It just means that we recognize no higher authority than Christ and are under no higher authority than Christ. And we'll submit to whatever organization he has deemed us needful to submit to as long as it doesn't get out of its lane and interfere with us. All right? So that brings us to where we are tonight. We're going to pick up here with this idea of autonomy of church and the birth of a machine. To understand Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into all these Baptist groups and who they are. We're not going to go into a great deal of detail with it, but who is the Baptist Bible Fellowship? Who is the World Baptist Fellowship? Who is Southwide Baptist Fellowship? What's the difference between a fellowship, an association, and a convention? And we're going to talk about some of those things next time. But you got to understand how we get there, how we get to those things. And that's what we're going to try to talk about tonight, how we get to that point. All right? I think I hit the back button. There we go. We're going to define fellowship. We talk about fellowship all the time, don't we? I mean, we're always going to fellowship. Let's get together and have a fellowship. We know what fellowship is. That's drinking coffee and eating cake. Amen. That's what fellowship is. But of course, we understand that fellowship is more than that. It actually has a definition. That is fellowship. Here's the textbook definition of fellowship. It's the act of having, giving, or receiving a share of something, especially within a group. You can't fellowship with yourself. Right, so well, I guess you can probably have a better time than with some people, but normally fellowship is with a group. All right, so it's the act of having, giving, receiving a share of something, especially within a group, friendship, or partnership. Oftentimes, it's simply defined as sharing or participation. And so, I really want you to remember that simple definition: it's sharing or participation. The great example of this definition is the early church. We're not going to read it again. We just read that text when we started. You're familiar with it already in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they gladly received his word, were gathered together. Remember, I've emphasized the fact that they came together in fellowship. It also says that they were with one accord, of one mind. If you remember what they also did, it says that anyone who had lack, they shared. So there was a sharing. They were participating in fellowship with each other. They were participating in the breaking of bread from house to house. Those who had need, there was sharing. Come on, you with me? Yeah. This is the idea of fellowship. Participation, sharing, fellowship. That's what it's all about. A sharing and participation. So we see that great example in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And we see that definition illustrated throughout the New Testament, this idea of sharing and participation. And we're going to hammer away at this for a reason. So let's go ahead and look at some of these verses. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. Because you really need to understand this whole concept of what fellowship is. Can you see over here? Can you see? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't mean to stand in front of you. I can't back up much farther. I'll be tangling with the flag, the speaker, and the wall. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice what he says in verse 1, talking to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." And we could take these words and probably a couple of them apply to both ideas to one verse. But here we have that idea of participation and sharing. So we want a fellowship in this. We want to have a fellowship in this ministry. We want to participate in this offering. We want to have a share in this. And again, and Paul talks about they wanted to be involved in the fellowship. We don't think about that often. You know, we go to take up the offering. That's a form of fellowship. Come on, is it not? We're sharing what God is blessed with, and we're participating together in order to support the church. That's a form of fellowship. We're fellowshipping around the offering plate. Why do that more often? Amen. Probably we'd probably be better off if we did that more than the cake and the cookie thing. Probably help us more in a lot of ways. But it's this idea of participation and sharing. Then in Galatians chapter 2, look over there if you will. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. You all awake? All right? Okay, we're down a little bit tonight because of the weather. I think some people are scared already. But it's going to be okay. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Says this, "And James, and when James and Cephas," this is Paul rehearsing this whole debate over circumcision in the New Testament church. And it says in Galatians 2, 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me," talking about in relationship to the Gentiles, "they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of" what? "The right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." We use that term, or I don't know if we use it much anymore, but I used to hear a lot, the right hand of fellowship. We talk about missionaries going to be here, let's give them the right hand of fellowship. And that's the same thing that happens here. And again, we're talking about partnership in this passage, aren't we? John and Cephas, the others, gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas as they went about the ministry to the circumcision. There was going to be a participation. They were willing to participate with John and Barnabas in this thing. So we have, again, this sense of partnership they were going to connect themselves together to reach the Gentiles. And again, we use it that way a lot of times. We talk about giving a missionary the right hand of fellowship or giving some preacher the right hand of fellowship. It's this idea of partnership. Then Ephesians 3, look over there. Ephesians 3. This one we could apply a couple different words, but we're going to use participation. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." He's talking here about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in a body of Christ, a church, the local church. Now God's going to make them one. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ." And he talks about the mystery of this participation of the Jews and the Gentiles together in a single body. He says, "I'm preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile, that we might participate in what God has for us, this mystery of Jew and Gentile fellowshipping together, that partition being pulled down so that they might be able to fellowship." Let's look at this next one in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we see this idea of sharing. Again, we could probably apply a couple of the others. But in Philippians 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from that first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how they participated in his ministry financially. They helped him. They aided him. From the very beginning, the churches of Macedonia and Philippi were there helping Paul out. They were sharing in the ministry, sharing their wealth with him. Paul refers to that as fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if he bowels of mercy. You know, there is a fellowship of the Spirit. That's when we get together and we have a similar love and care for each other and a kindness toward each other. Bowels of mercy. He talks about mercy toward each other. That's a sharing of the results or the manifestation of the Spirit. So there's this sharing. Then over in 1 John chapter 1, we're almost done with this list here. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. That which was from the beginning. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which ye have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Here's that idea of participation. We want you to participate with us and rejoicing over Christ and rejoicing over the fact that Jesus has come and he was manifest in the body to take away our sins. And so he says, he talks about this idea of participation so that our joy, he says in verse 4, our joy is full. We want your joy to be full. We want you to participate in this. And then one last one down in verse 7, it says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Christ. And it talks about this sharing. Listen, if you got two people who are walking in the leadership of the Lord and walking in the light, trying to avoid sin, there's a sharing there, isn't there? A fellowship. I enjoy being around people who want to be right with God, don't you? And there's a certain fellowship, a sharing there, if you will. So when we talk about fellowship, and we see this definition, we could spend hours going over this, but we see this definition illustrated throughout the New Testament, this idea that fellowship is more than getting together and drinking a cup of coffee. It's more than shooting the breeze about sports or fishing or hunting or whatever you ladies shoot the breeze about. Do ladies shoot the breeze? I don't know, whatever. They just talk. Men shoot the breeze. But it's more than getting together and doing that. It's this idea of sharing and participating in the things of God, sharing and participating having a partnership around the things of the Lord. So that's what fellowship is defined as. As we can see from the definitions, I kind of got ahead of myself. Fellowship is more than a conversation over a cup of coffee. It's participation with another person. It's sharing ideas. It's true, isn't it? We get together, we fellowship around the things of the Lord. We're sharing ideas about Christ. We're sharing our thoughts about the Lord. We're sharing what we think about doctrine, our attitudes, our beliefs and opinions, or that should be. I really do believe we live in a generation, I don't know if it's because of social media or what it is, that we've kind of lost the art of fellowship. You know, I have no problem with doing stuff, but it seems like, you know, you can't hardly get together with a group of people. You have to play a game, you have to do something. If you're not playing a game, or if you're not doing something, people start meandering out and leaving. You know, when my wife and I first got in church, one of the things that helped us grow, I think, more than anything, was fellowship. I mean, we would go over to someone's house. Of course, we were young then, so we'd go over to someone's house. And it wasn't unusual for us Sunday night for a bunch of us to be there till 1 in the morning. Just drinking tea and eating popcorn and just talking about the things of God, talking about the messages that day, you know, discussing doctrine and so forth. And we probably grew more as much from that as we did the preaching, just the fellowship around each other. And I think that's kind of lost today. I mean, today it's, you know, we get together, we'll eat, play a game, and everybody goes home. And there's not a great deal of fellowship. There's not a great deal of exchanging of ideas and thoughts and beliefs and sharing Christ with each other and God's blessings with each other. There's not a great deal that goes on. But fellowship is participation with another person. It's sharing ideas, thoughts, attitudes, beliefs, and opinions. Simply put, remember this thought. Simply put, fellowship is largely influence. Isn't it? Oh, come on. Isn't it? We're influencing each other. We're seeking to influence you, hopefully for the good. You know, when we fellowship, we want to encourage each other. You know, we want to be encouraged about the messages that day or what we learned or some blessing that God has given us. And that's what, hopefully you don't get together in fellowship to bring each other down. You know, that's not really fellowship, is it? We fellowship, and we're seeking to influence each other and to have an influence on one another. And listen, whether you're seeking to have an influence on somebody else or not, you are having an influence on someone else in fellowship. Proverbs 27. If I just quoted this, most of you would know it or paraphrase it. You would already know what it is. This is at the very heart of Proverbs 27, which is a passage that people talk about a lot. In verse 17, you'll recognize it immediately if you don't know it already. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We sharpen the countenance. We influence those we fellowship with, those we come in contact with. When you share ideas, when you share opinions, when you talk about doctrine, when you talk about the blessings of God, when you talk about how good God is, you're influencing each other. I mean, whether you intended to, you know, you may not be thinking, you know, we're going to get some coffee and have some cake and have some people over, and I'm going to influence these people. Right? That may not be what you're thinking, you know, just in your mind, but that's what we're doing when we get together in fellowship. We're having even if that influence is just to encourage, right, we're influencing others. Or if we bring them down, I guess that's influence too. And so it absolutely is influence. And that's the very heart of Proverbs 27:17, that fellowship, companionship is influence when we're around people. All right, the influence factor is why we not only see passages in the Scriptures that promote fellowship, but we also see passages in the Scripture, don't we, that warn about the potential dangers of fellowship. Because right, anytime there's an exchange of ideas, anytime there's an exchange of opinions or beliefs or attitudes, there's also potential danger there as well. So the Bible talks about not only the benefits of it, but also warns about the potential dangers of it. Most well known, these two verses are probably the two best known about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As it says, there are a lot of other passages that teach about the danger of it. They don't use the word fellowship, but the point is the same and the principle is the same. This is probably the best known verse in all the Bible on the dangers of wrong fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what shall fellowship with righteousness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, or what communion hath light with darkness? Now think about the definition of fellowship. You know, fellowship is sharing, it's participating, it's influence. And so when you think about that, that verse, I think, becomes even more meaningful. This verse doesn't just simply mean that I shouldn't marry a lost person, right? You shouldn't marry a lost person. Not only should you not marry a lost person, you shouldn't marry a person that's not on your level spiritually, all right? So that's true, but when you think about the definition of all this, it makes it more important. Why should I be hanging out with lost people? Because fellowship is the sharing of ideas. It's a sharing of opinions. It's a sharing of attitude. It's influence. And so we shouldn't be around people who are influencing us toward darkness. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What unrighteousness, what lost person, what backslidden saved person, what do they have to influence me in a good way with? I mean, what possible influence could they be on me that's good? And so it is very much influence, which is why the Bible talks about don't hang around with people who aren't going to have the right influence on you, who aren't going to share the right things, who you can't participate in things with, who can't share anything right with you because, again, they're lost. In Ephesians 5, or backslidden, Ephesians 5, fellowship is good. Amen. Come on, I like to fellowship. Amen. I'm not much of a game player. I really have no interest in games whatsoever. To be honest with you, I've said this before. My wife will tell you, I have the attention span of a 2-year-old, so if we can play it in 30 seconds, I'm good. All right, after that, I'm like, let's do something besides this. But I love to fellowship and talk and sit around and drink coffee and talk about how good God is and talk about things of the Lord. I love doing that. I can do that for hours, but I have no interest in the other thing. Not if that's wrong, all right? I'm not. So if you're a game player, don't go throw your games away because they're wicked. All right. Just don't bring them out if I'm over. All right. And then you can do whatever you want. I'm just teasing, kind of. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. It says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, not good for us, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Here's the conclusion. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. So the polar opposite of sharing with them, the old polar opposite of trying to have any kind of fellowship with them, my job is to take the word of God and instruct them. Amen. Other than try to share something with them. So we get this idea that fellowship is absolutely influence. It's sharing all the things that we talked about, and at the end of the day, it comes down to influence. Now, all we've seen makes fellowship a potential blessing and help, but also a potential danger when we lose sight of the fact that fellowship is largely influence. Listen, and I'll quit beating this drum. Don't ever forget, fellowship is largely influence. All right? Whether you're a teenager, future leader, whether you're 60 years old, fellowship is largely influence. Why you always want to be careful who you fellowship with. And the other thing that's just as important to remember is that center statement. Influence potentially always flows how? In both directions. You rarely just influence them. They also can have an influence on you, right? Especially in the area of attitude and other things. So that's what we see with children sometimes. That's what I was talking about earlier. When your kids are around somebody that's not great for them, that influence flows both ways. It's highly unlikely that your child is just going to influence them to be good and behave and have a good attitude. Probably a good possibility they're going to influence your kid to have a rotten attitude, because influence flows in both directions. And so you always want to remember this. Whoever we hang out with, whoever we work with, whoever we fellowship with, we're just not influencing them. They're influencing us. Now, hopefully, you know, the more we grow in the Lord, the stronger we get in the Lord, the stronger our convictions, the less that influence flows back the wrong way. Does that make sense? But I've, you know, been doing this a long time, and I found it takes a pretty strong individual to sit around with somebody who has a bad attitude about your church, or has a bad attitude about the pastor, or a bad attitude about a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, or a bad attitude about someone else in the church. It takes a pretty strong person to be able to listen to all that and that not influence them in some way, right? Because it just influences attitude. And it takes a pretty strong person to be able to overcome that. So we always need to remember that fellowship is largely influence, and that influence potentially flows in both directions. And sadly, oftentimes, the influence of fellowship is downward rather than upward. All right? Have you not found in your life there's more people that you probably shouldn't be around than there are people you should be around? It's sad it's that way, but it certainly is, because influence tends to drag us downward. All right, that makes this, and we're getting somewhere now. You ready? Okay, I'm trying to share with you here. I need you to participate. This is what makes an often used statement a matter of concern to me, anyway. And you've heard this said in many different forms. Well, I know, you know, he or she or they or that church or that college or that organization is not exactly what we are, but. You can insert whatever after a but. But I think I can fellowship with them. But I think I can help them. But I think I'll be okay. But I think I can go there. But I think I can do that. And that's a concerning statement. When you remember the fact that fellowship is largely what? Influence. And influence flows both directions. And so we start talking about being around people who aren't exactly what we are. And that's kind of a relative term. What's that mean, exactly what we are? What's your definition of exactly? You know, and what are we talking about? Or you hear somebody say, well, I know they're not right with God, but I think I can help them, or I think I can do this. I don't know what makes people think, if the church can't help them, how they're going to help them. And if somebody's crossways with God and won't get right with the church, won't get right with God's people, then if I were you, the best thing you could do is just leave them alone, because the church has tried to help them. If the church can't help them, then the best thing you do is just leave them alone. Because fellowship flows both ways. You can't be around a rotten attitude and it not be influence you in some way. What happens a lot of times when someone tries to do that, next thing you know, that person's going, well, you know, I can kind of see what they're talking about. Well, you couldn't before. Now, how come you can now? There's a danger in forgetting that fellowship is influence, and influence potentially flows both ways. So when we start talking about being around people or things that aren't exactly like we are, I'm not talking about, you know, they clap in service and we don't. And I'm talking about being around people who have, you know, differences, whether it's a significant difference in attitude, whether it's a significant difference in doctrine. When we start talking about being around people who aren't what we are, then there's potential danger there. Amen? Yeah. Does that mean we should become a cult, you know, and we shouldn't allow anybody, we should never talk to anybody Except each other? Well, no, we can fellowship with other people. We just need to always remember its influence. It's flowing in both directions, and be careful around people who aren't what we are, because they do carry influence. All right, defining fellowship. Fellowship. We seem to understand this truth, don't we, when it comes to young people? What do we preach to young people all the time? Don't have worldly friends. Don't have worldly friends. We preach it all the time. With young people, that worldly fellowship isn't good for you, but we seem to be sometimes be utterly unself-aware, or we're not very self-aware as adults when it comes to spiritual influences in our own lives. So we need to be careful of when it comes to fellowship or influence with any church, organization, college, or person who isn't exactly what we are. So that's fellowship. If you got that, say amen. Do we need to go back? I have a back button. Everybody got that? Okay. All right. When it comes to fellowship, a great verse, I love this verse. It's my favorite verse on fellowship. A great verse that should be allowed to guide our fellowship is Psalm 119. Not the whole psalm, just a verse. Psalm 119. I think about this verse a lot. As a pastor, I think about it a lot as to who we're going to work with, who we're going to have come preach. We got to think about it in our own life. Psalm 119, verse 63, you got it right there actually written out. 163, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's not two groups of people, all right? He's not a companion of those that fear God, and over here he's a companion of those that keep God's precepts. It's the same person. So we might say it this way. I love being around people who were genuinely saved, people who are blood-bought, born-again children of God, but my companions are those who also keep God's precepts. You know, there are a lot of people out there who profess to be saved. They may be, I don't know. But I don't think we would classify them as keeping God's precepts. We need to be around people who are saved, but we also need to be around people who are biblically right, who are scripturally right, doctrinally right, people who are concerned about being right and keeping God's word and keeping God's precepts. And that's important when you remember again that fellowship is largely influence, all right, and it flows both ways. I need encouragement. I need people to encourage me that what I believe is right, what I'm doing is right, that God's word is right. I need to be around that kind of stuff. So this should be a verse that guides our fellowship, a companion of all them that fear God and of those that keep thy precepts. I don't have time to get into it tonight in Institute. I do a whole thing about acquaintances and how we got circles of fellowship and circles of acquaintances and circle of people in our life. We don't have time for that tonight. But just know that this should be where the primary place of our fellowship is, with those who are saved and those who love God's word and want to be right with him. Amen? That's true of people. It's true of a church. This should be our philosophy as a church. We want to work with churches that are obviously blood-bought, born-again churches, but also who are concerned about being right in the area of God's word. Now, let's take this and roll it over to autonomy when it comes to a New Testament church. I ran off and left my watch tonight. When it comes to the autonomy of a New Testament church, how does this all apply, this idea of fellowship, how does it apply? When it comes to an autonomous church, the same principles of fellowship that apply to individuals apply to churches as well. Churches can be influenced just like people. Right. If you don't think that's true, just let somebody get a hold of a sermon, and next thing you know, they hand it out to two or three people. Next thing you know, half the church is Calvinist, all right, or some other thing. It's amazing how influence works. I mean, when you hear one of these guys come up, you know, that's decided that Jesus is going to come back on August 12th, 2022 because he put some kind of numerology together out of the book of Leviticus somewhere, and he's decided, you know, Jesus is coming back and he'll write a book and he'll preach a sermon out and hand it out. Next thing you know, you've got 15 people in the church, you know, thinking, selling all their stuff. I don't know why they're selling it, but Jesus is coming back in August, got to sell all my stuff, you know, and so they start doing silly things like that. And it's amazing how churches can be influenced. And you know that. And it's sad. I've seen situations where, you know, somebody gets crossways in a church, and then they leave. And when they leave, it's like a cloud's been lifted off the church, because this is a spiritual exercise. And so it influences. And so churches can be influenced, just like people can be influenced. So when it comes to a church, our motto also ought to be a companion of those that fear God and those that keep his precepts. Now, this brings us to this point. How do we go from autonomous New Testament churches, all these different bodies of Christ scattered around or autonomous with one another, from one another, separate from one another, working together? How do we go that to having conventions and associations and fellowships and mission boards? And we'll define all those next week. But how do we go from that? What I call, how do we go from churches to machines? Because these things are machines. these large fellowships and associations and that are centered around Bible colleges, they become machines. And in, you know, when you're in a ministry, one thing you always hear, there are no big preachers, no little preachers, no big churches, little preacher, no little churches. That's silly. It's ridiculous. It's not, because it becomes a machine. And we'll talk about that next week, how that all works, but or what they all mean. But how do we get to that? We have all these autonomous Baptist churches doing their thing, serving God, supporting missionaries, participating with each other, you know, in supporting missions. How does all of a sudden these, well, it doesn't happen all of a sudden, but how do all these churches become a machine? How does that work? I hope you're interested, because that's where we're going. This process almost always begins with preachers, pastors, and missionaries, which would make sense, wouldn't it? Now, this is not something that happens overnight. It happens over a period of years. But what happens is you have preachers, pastors, and missionaries, and it follows a predictable pattern. First thing that happens is this. A group of preachers begin to fellowship together based on common beliefs and a desire for fellowship. There used to be one of those in Missouri years ago. When I first came to Missouri way, way back, there was a fellowship of preachers. Preachers would get together on Monday, usually on Monday or Tuesday, and we'd just preach at each other. And we'd have lunch and we'd all go home. There wasn't any business meeting. There weren't any officers. People, you know, at the end of that meeting, some guy there at the church said, hey, you know what, I'll host it next month if you all want to come to our church. And so you come, there weren't any colleges involved, there weren't any singing groups from any colleges, there wasn't any of that, just a bunch of preachers getting together and preaching at each other, at each other, whichever. And so they get together and preach. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, preachers don't get to hear much preaching and other than themselves. We get sick of hearing ourselves. And so we can go someplace and hear some preaching. And so it starts out that way. This is how this stuff always starts out. And again, there's nothing wrong with it. But what happens next is this. Preachers tend to be organizers. All right? You put a bunch of preachers in some place, they're going to organize something. Because that's what preachers do. They organize things. Some of us are worse at it than others, but we're organizers as a rule. So in time, what happens is this fellowship of pastors, this bunch of preachers are just getting together preaching at each other, begins to take on more and more characteristics of a formal organization. What happens is somebody says, you know, we should put somebody in charge of planning these meetings. We should put somebody in charge. Instead of just somebody standing up at the end of the meeting and go, I'll take it next month. We should put somebody in charge of a schedule. We should get a schedule and schedule all this out and put somebody in charge. He can be in charge of the fellowship. We'll just call it a fellowship. And so we should put somebody in charge of this. And so what happens is it begins to take on more and more form of an organization. Someone's placed in charge of organizing a meeting. Then in time, what happens? Officers are appointed. You know, we're supporting, you know, we're helping out missionaries, and we got guys coming, you know, and asking for support. Somebody should take notes on all this. You know, so now we got a secretary. And it begins to take on the form of more of a formal structure, like a monthly business meeting and so forth. And so this is all with the intention of being able to work better together, to do the Lord's work. You know, we would be better rather than just getting together and preaching at each other and fellowshipping and sharing how good God is and sharing the Word of God. We might be able to do more for God if we get some organization going in here and put somebody in charge of this thing, you know, and maybe form a couple of committees to see how we can better work. And it starts taking on, come on, this sounds logical, doesn't it? It starts taking on some life. It begins to take on structure. It's all well-intended. But next, the organization almost always turns toward missions. And so what happens next is, and then, listen, this thing has been repeated for 100 years. I've seen it carried out in my lifetime a couple different times. And so the organization next turns, you know, what we're really about as Baptists is missions. You know, we've got this monthly meeting we're having. So-and-so, Brother Hubbard here, he's in charge of our monthly meeting, organizing all of it. Brother Scott's now the secretary, and, you know, we've got a couple other officers here. And so, you know, we should think about missions. I think we could do more for missions. You know, we got these missionaries that are going to all of our churches, and so they're having to fill out all these questionnaires. We don't know who they are. You know, if we formed a missions committee, then a missionary could come to one of our meetings. He could just go to the missions committee. We'll choose three of us as a board of committee that they can come to, and they can talk to them, and the committee can ask them a bunch of questions. Then just send out a letter to all the churches that participate. Say, hey, this guy's okay. He's got our approval. First of all, I would never trust that. But that's what happens. So I think we'll form this missions committee. Now a missionary can go before a board of pastors, ask, answer pertinent questions, get the approval of the committee. The missions arm of the fellowship will institute requirements a lot of times each missionary has to agree to in order to be presented, and they may provide or require some additional training for a missionary to receive their stamp of approval. But you go before this little board of pastors that will, you know, determine, let the rest of the guys know, hey, he's okay, we've questioned him. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it saves a missionary all this time, having to fill out all these questionnaires. And if you're, that is, if you put all your trust in somebody else. But first of all, it's not biblical whether I trust a guy or not. But this is what happens next. And again, all of this is well-intended. Right. Amen. It's every bit well-intended. Now what happens? Churches who are led by pastors within the fellowship. Stop for just a second. I'll define fellowship next month as an organized thing. Fellowships, one of the things that sets a fellowship apart from an association or convention is fellowship is in theory a fellowship of pastors, not a fellowship of churches. But the problem is all those fellows who are fellowshipping as pastors, they pastor churches. All right. And so whatever the pastor gets involved in, guess who's coming along for the ride? Well, the church is, you know, and you can't go to a fellowship meeting and promise to support some missionary unless you're going to pay for it out of your pocket. You're bringing the whole church with you in that. So churches who are led by pastors within the fellowship now begin to focus their mission support, guess where? On the missionary sent out under their fellowship or under their association or under their group. Those who have the approval of the missions agency. Support is reserved for missionaries in their fellowship, association, or group. Listen, I know pastors that I've known for years that won't support a missionary unless he's out from under this group or part of this organization or went to this college, because they feel like I put my money in, this is where I fellowship with, and so that's who we're going to support. You cut yourself off probably from the possibility that maybe God would have you support someone else. And it no longer becomes so much who does God want us to support as it does who this person is and who they're connected with. And so this thing grows. Does this make sense to you? And it grows over time. And so it just continues to grow. Now we're creeping. Whenever you get to the point, listen closely, when you get to the point where you won't support a missionary you'll only support missionaries based on what college they went to or what organization they're with or what fellowship they're with or who they run with, you're getting dangerously close to denominationalism, aren't you? You're no longer supporting missionaries based on who they are. You're supporting them based on who they run with. Now, if they're involved in some organization that's unbiblical, obviously you're not going to support them because of that. But I'm talking about supporting people based solely on where they went to college, what group they're with, what fellowship they're with. That's dangerously close to denominationalism. You're no longer a group of independent Baptist churches. You're a denomination. And we only support our denominational missionaries. That's Southern Baptist. And that's denominationalism. It continues to keep growing in size. Lastly, the last step in this whole process over time is the formation of a what? Is formation of a Bible college or the formation of a seminary. This is where it ends up at. And all this starts, I hope you're following, all this starts from a group of preachers who got together, started fellowshipping together, and thought, you know, we could be more efficient at this if we form a committee and get together and form a missions committee. And then we'll form this fellowship and a mission sending agency. And the last final step, which makes perfectly good sense in that line of thinking, is, you know what we need? Oh, come on, what do we need? We need a school to train all our men. We need a school to train these preachers, you know, to train these missionaries that we're going to send out. And so we need to start a college. That's what we need to do. We need to start a seminary or a university or a college of some kind. And an institution is formed to propagate the goals, the doctrines, and the positions of the organization. With this often comes more bureaucracy, such as a board of directors, president of the college, executive vice president, more opportunities for preachers to have an office, all right? And so it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger as it grows. And again, if you think along these lines, it makes sense. Let's start a Bible college. I mean, we can train this. And the whole idea of the Bible college is to propagate who we are, to propagate our fellowship, to propagate the churches we run with. You know, not all churches fellowship around, well, we don't fellowship around anything. We don't fellowship around any group or church or college. But some churches fellowship around an unofficial fellowship. You know, they fellowship around a college. There's no official fellowship. There's no name for the fellowship, but they all go to all their kids go to this college, and all their kids go to that college, and all their kids go to that college. And so they're a fellowship nonetheless, whether they have a name for it or not. But these institutions are formed to propagate the goals, doctrines, positions of the organization. hang on for just a second before you read all that. When I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield and Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee, both of them. And when I went to Baptist Bible College, when I graduated from Baptist Bible College, I was told, literally told, that I owed allegiance now to the Baptist Bible Fellowship and to Baptist Bible College because I graduated from there. You know, they helped fund my education. I don't remember that. I remember working 60 hours a week and using my GI Bill to pay for it. But I was told I now owe allegiance to this. I mean, I should support their missionaries. I should support the college. I need to give back and send back. Why was the college established? Well, it was established to propagate the Baptist Bible Fellowship, to propagate their ideas, their doctrines, their philosophy, their thinking. That's why it was established. And so this is what happens. You never want to forget. Let's go back up to the we never read this one, did we? Okay. In time, the college or seminary, like everyone in history before it, begins to deviate. It begins to deviate from doctrines that it was founded on. As a rule of thumb, about 40, 50 years, you know, when a Bible college begins to go south. Somewhere in that time frame. These deviations begin to influence the students. Well, who are the students? Well, the students are the pastors, teachers, and workers in churches. And so what happens is, in time, the college begins to corrupt the churches that established it. Come on, that's the way it works. And that's what happened to the Southern Baptist Convention. These deviations almost always begin in the same exact place. They almost always begin in a battle over the English Bible. Did God preserve His Word in the English for His people? It almost always begins over the King James controversy or over the battle for the Word of God preserved in English. See that bottom line? Never forget this. Bible colleges have agendas, right? Bible colleges have agendas. They're built to train people in the philosophies, the thinking, and the supporting of whatever fellowship started. Now, is that wrong? Well, not necessarily. Our institute has an agenda. Right, I'm not shy about that at all. We're trying to train men who will be historic Baptists, who will hold to the truths and the doctrines that men have historically hold to, who will support the King James Bible and the other things that we believe. That's what we're trying to do. We have an agenda, right? If you join our institute hoping to become out Methodist, you're going to be sorely disappointed because we have an agenda, all right? And I make no bones about that. But you need to remember that when you go to a Bible college, Bible colleges aren't just teaching people Bible, right? They have an agenda. And they have an agenda to train people toward whatever group or organization has them doing. This is why there's so many Bible colleges. I mean, why are there... I tried to find out how many there are, but Baptists were so fragmented, it's hard to tell how many there are. And it depends on what you call a college or a university. You know, and so, I mean, I think they say there's around 70 major Baptist universities, and that's not counting dozens, if not hundreds, of smaller colleges and universities. Well, why are there so many? I mean, don't we all believe the same thing? You would think there might be three, one on the East Coast, one in the middle, one on the West Coast, that ought to be able to service. But there isn't because there's agendas. That agenda surrenders sometimes around soul winning and evangelism. Sometimes it surrounds the Bible. Sometimes it's around missions. But there's agendas involved in this. If you think about Bible college, you need to think about the fact where you're going, what you're doing, because they have an agenda, all right? This makes sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now, it's possible for this to happen because churches abdicated their responsibility to do what? Churches have abdicated. Listen, you know one of the reasons why we're in such trouble in our country? Now, where you school your kids is your affair. We agree on that? But one of the reasons why we're in the mess that we're in is because we abdicated the instruction of our children to a public governmental system. And as a result of that, look what we've got. They've stolen several generations of kids, all right? Because parents abdicated their responsibility to do that. One of the reasons why we're such a mess doctrinally today is because churches did the same thing. We've abdicated the duty to train preachers to an organization outside the church that we have no control over, right? A parachurch outside the church organization. And so the reason all this mess has come about is because churches abdicated their duty and responsibility to train preachers, and because the firewall of autonomy was violated. When a church links itself to a college or organization, it's just another avenue through which error can enter. Because it always goes preachers, fellowships, it goes to more machinery, more institution, finally a Bible college, finally that deviates, and the college is now influencing the churches. And so this all comes about because of this abdication of the responsibility and the tearing down of autonomy. When a church doesn't maintain autonomy and church authority, anything that's established tends to result in what? the tail wagging the dog. It almost always works out that way. Soon the whole movement is primarily focused on what? On the college. It's all about the college. I don't care if it's the Global Independent Baptist Fellowship or the BBFI or Southwide or some of the other groups that are surrounded around colleges but don't have an official fellowship name. It becomes all about the college. Does that make sense? It's all about this college or that college, and it's about supporting the college and giving money to the college and the Christmas offering and the spring offering and the summer offering and all the other things that take place. And so the whole movement becomes about the college and supporting the college. And as a result, countless millions of dollars, very often missions dollars, are bled from churches to support it. And it's a shame when you got churches who can't support their pastor who are spending thousands of dollars to a Bible college who has a multi-million dollar budget. Right? And so these things have consequences that we don't oftentimes think about. You're in trouble when your whole movement becomes about a college. Now let's go through this quickly so we can knock it off. Look over in the book of Judges, if you would. Book of Judges. This whole thing that we've talked about is a pattern. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, this is where Israel is in the land now. And verse 7 is self-explanatory. Let's go to verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now, I'm not a big fan of the term fundamentalist for a couple of different reasons, but fundamentalism is an okay word. And here in verse 7, we have the fundamental establishment of Israel. We have the original intent. What's the original intent? We're going to serve God in the land. And as long as that first generation served God, things were fine. As long as the next generation served God, things were fine. And they were focused on that original intent, what Israel was supposed to be, how we're going to serve God, obey His word. And that's what we might call fundamentalism. And that's where every organization starts. I say every in the context we're talking about. That's how it starts. It starts out with great intent. Our intent is to establish this thing so we can support more missionaries, train kids to preach, do all the stuff. We're going to do all this and support all this. That's original intent. But soon what happens is things begin to change. And in the beginning of verse 10, it says this in verse 10, and all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose a what? Another generation after them. And so what happens next is what we refer to as institutionalism, when all this great movement that's really designed to serve God and support missions, it begins to become institutionalized. Next thing you know, we got more officers and more things happening. And what happens is the original intent begins to be compromised, begins to fade. Next thing you know, we started this movement to support, you know, the Word of God preserved in the King James Bible. Next thing you know, by the time we get three generations down, we're starting to doubt that. Things are starting to change. We're starting to see compromise. Then we get to the end of verse 10. It says this, and there arose another generation after him which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. Time we get down to denominationalism, where this now begins to grow into a machine, now we've completely lost original intent. It's not there anymore. You know, I went to a couple of Bible colleges, and the college they are now, well, one of them doesn't exist anymore, but the one, Baptist Bible College, is nothing like what it was when I went there. It was already in trouble when I went there. Now it's nothing like it was when I went there. And it was started back in the 50s, and it is nothing now compared to what it was started to be. And the reason why is because the original intent for why it was started has been lost as a result of that. And then finally what happens is apostasy. In verse 11, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And this is where we get to the point where original intent now is replaced. We become something we were never established to be or never planned on being. This is a cycle that repeats itself over and over and over. Let's hurry up so we can finish this up, so in case you stop participating on me. But in the framework of the previous page, there's a downward concerning trend. And you can see this. You know this trend already at one degree or another, or at various phases in people you know, in churches you know. Whenever this whole thing grows and starts getting into denominationalism and it begins to become something it isn't, These things always happen. First of all, there's toleration for the sake of cooperation. Well, we got to cooperate. We got to get along. I mean, you need to get along. You need to learn how to get along. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've been told that by other preachers. You got to get along. You just need to understand the big picture. I've started calling myself a little picture Baptist because you got to understand the big picture. All right. Toleration for the sake of cooperating. Well, I know that he's not what we are, but I mean, you know, we need to cooperate. And so in this toleration for the sake of cooperation, what happens is it's the allowing of error to go unchallenged. We're not challenging error. We're not going to embrace it, but we're not going to challenge it. You know, and I've been in preachers' meetings where I want to stand up and say, that guy is not who we are. He doesn't believe what we are. He's not what we are. He's open communion or he's universal church or I've been in his church and it's a mess. He is not what we are. I don't think we should embarrass people, but the idea is it's this toleration for the sake of cooperation where all of a sudden all we're concerned about is, well, he's a good guy. That's a good church. He's a good guy. And we start allowing error to go unchecked. Whoops, I didn't want to do that. Back. All back in place now. Accommodation. The second thing that happens is accommodation for the sake of growth. This is where we allow error to stand alongside truth. At first, we don't challenge truth. We just kind of live with it. Next thing you know, we allow error to stand. This is where all of a sudden you have movements that are split. You know, where you have some within the movement holds the King James, some within the movement don't. You see churches sometimes that are split. Accommodation for the sake of growth. We need to grow. So, you know, we'll start taking everybody's baptism. You know, sure, we don't all agree, but yet look what we're growing. Look how we're growing. Look what's going on. Then there's contamination because of toleration and accommodation shouldn't be surprising to us. And now all of a sudden, error begins to be mixed with truth. Then the downward trend continues with capitulation. Often after a struggle with those who still hold the fundamental truths that were held from the beginning, truth is finally supplanted by error. And this is often takes place after a struggle to save the organization. I know there was a battle in the 80s to save the Baptist Bible Fellowship. There's been battles over the years to save all kinds of things. I determined a long time ago I wouldn't spend another nickel of church money to save anything when they weren't biblical to start with. But finally things get so bad, sometimes the church will split, you know, or if it's an organization, they'll split. And then finally, the last step, of course, is ruination. This is when the organization, the college, a movement, or church is no longer recognizable as what it was established to be. Quickly here so we can quit. I mentioned earlier, I went to two Bible colleges, and I watched both of them go through this entire process and infect preachers and churches that supported them. It says this can also begin to take place. Sometimes it's been my observation, all right, I have no proof, just my opinion, that one reason this happens is when Bible colleges that were formed to train preachers and teachers and church leaders begins to veer off into a liberal arts Bible college. They start deciding, you know what, we're not only going to train preachers and teachers and church leaders, you know what, I think we can train Christian plumbers and Christian electricians and Christian lawyers and Christian this and Christian that. And we start trying, you know, there are secular colleges that do that. There are, where you can actually stay in your own church. How about that? But whenever a Bible college starts veering off into liberal arts, what happens is this. See, when a Bible college is training preachers and teachers and church leaders, it's primarily being taught by staff within the church that established it. It's also being, the classes are also being taught by preachers, pastors and preachers that the church trusts or the college trusts. So you're being taught by preachers and teachers, church staff that you have control over. But what happens when you start getting into the liberal arts side of things, all of a sudden now you have to have somebody who can teach law. All right, so now all of a sudden your church staff can't do it anymore. Preachers can't do it. So now you have to turn to professors. And these professors, what happens is their discipline that they teach becomes the most important thing because it's going to be hard to find very many lawyers who are historic Baptists that can come in and preach law in your Bible college. So what happens is you turn to professional educators. And those professional educators come in and fellowship has what? Influence. And so before long, you've got professional educators rather than preachers. And next thing you know, your college becomes less and less and less and less Baptist and more Bible church as time goes on. And so it is a danger. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm just saying it's a danger when it happens. But both Bible colleges I attended, I watched go through this. Tennessee Temple University, when I was there, Lee Robertson, who founded the thing, was still alive, and they had some problems then even. They were strong academically, and over time, the thing slid after he passed away, went home to be with the Lord. It slid even further, and before long, it was full-blown contemporary, and the thing finally closed down, probably mercifully, in first part of 2000, around 2010, 5, I don't remember now, but the first part of 2000s. Finally ran out of steam and closed down completely. Baptist Bible College, when I went there, 1980, they had the big battle over the English Bible, and the decision was pretty much made that BBC would no longer go strong King James, but begin to support the idea that God preserves the Greek text, not the English text. And so that went that way. And so every college goes through this thing eventually, sooner or later. All right, remember, we're finishing up now. Remember, fellowship is influence. Who we as individuals or as a church connect with, fellowship with, work with, or otherwise associate ourselves with matters. It matters because influence flows what? Both ways. This is why the autonomy of a church must be carefully and consistently protected. Failure to protect it leads from autonomy to machinery. It's why I don't want us involved in a fellowship. I don't want us involved with a college. I don't want us involved with any of those things because influence flows both ways. I like being autonomous because it's like a stop valve. It doesn't matter what happens at this college over here. It's not getting in here. It doesn't matter what this fellowship does. It's not getting in here because we're autonomous. The breaking down of the firewall of autonomy is what has also allowed so many errors and battles we fight today to take root and grow. So many of them coming out of Bible colleges, which are the result of most movements and in turn infecting the churches. The battle for the Bible in English, doctrine of the church, the attack on the landmark position, contemporary Christianity, music standards, what biblical worship is, and on it goes. And most all of this is flows out of Bible college that are started by these movements. Churches should stand ready to work with other churches of like faith and practice in temporary arrangements in which no church exercises authority over the other and no church's autonomy is compromised. The church should always keep up the firewall of autonomy, never allow itself to be involved in anything that might give error an inroad into it. As individuals, we should always remember that influence never flows in just one direction. Same thing's true in my life. I don't want anybody in my life that's going to influence me for evil. I don't want anybody in my life that's going to influence me to begin to doubt everything I believe. All right, I don't want that. I need support in the other direction. I need that kind of fellowship. Here's what we're going to talk about next time. What is old landmarkism? Some of you have been around for a while, might be terrified already. I've been called a landmarker most of my ministry by people who have no idea what landmarkism even is. Let me give you a hint and I'll shut up. Landmarkism came about, or the word landmarkism came out as a result of a guy by the name of J.R. Graves, who came out of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1800s when the Southern Baptist Convention was going through a huge battle over doctrine. And Brother Graves wrote some articles, wrote some sermons about staying by the old landmarks. And as a part of that, he defined what those are, a list of landmarks. Eventually wrote a book called Old Landmarkism. But he wrote a set of truths, doctrines, that marked out this is what the old landmarks are that we should stand by. And that's become referred to as old landmarkism. And I can pretty much assure you everybody in here is a landmarker. You just don't know it. And when we go over the list next week, you'll see that we are, because these things are, all these landmarks are exactly what we believe. And so we're going to talk about that, and that goes to why it is who we fellowship with and who all these Baptist groups are, because these Baptist groups come about all over issues concerning those landmarks and what we believe. They associate and fellowship around those, so it's important what we believe as Baptists. So, fellowship is influence. It's important who we influence, who we allow to influence us, both in our lives and both as a church. And it is important that we maintain our autonomy. Amen. That we remain. We don't want to be knotheads. Say amen. Nobody wants to be a Baptist knothead. We don't want to be knotheads or hard to get along with just for the purpose of being hard to get along with. But we should be very selective about who we work with, who we connect with, because of the influence that comes with it. Amen. We want to remain what we are. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.